We've come from our prayer meeting. Interestingly enough, my sermon is derived largely from John Flavel and Charles Bridges from the book of Proverbs. I'm going to take a verse from Proverbs chapter 4. And he starts his book, a book I recommend, Keeping the Heart. And this is in a new series I found. It's called Keeping the Heart in Modern English. And Jason Roth has done what, who was the man who wrote for the Puritan paperbacks for John Owen? He rewrote it in a modern context to convey the truth of it. But tonight is on keeping the heart. And he starts his book by saying, I pray for all types of persons. For the wicked, I would mourn heartily, considering that if they continue, they must be eternally damned. He said, secondly, for the false professor, I would both weep and even tremble, considering that if they continue, they must be doubly damned, for they have a knowledge of the gospel as well as a false profession. Thirdly, he says, for believers in the battle, I would weep no less than any of the rest, because though they themselves will be saved, yet their examples can even strengthen the bonds of death upon the other two. When someone declares himself to be a Christian, then there is a sin or failure in their life, the world takes that and they say, see, they're just like everybody else. There's nothing special in their case, and I believe this is what he's referring to. Look at David, man after God's own heart. If he can do that, then maybe what I'm doing is not so bad. And this is something to be greatly feared. Some of us perhaps have an example before the world, maybe not of a joyful Christian, but maybe as a Christian who has kind of let things go a little bit. And maybe the joy isn't fully there, the assurance isn't fully there. You can live in a wonderful mansion, but you let that mansion run down. It can become quite a burden for someone. And so he says he would pray for these three, and he says particularly regarding the last, because of our profession, because of our life, because of the dangers that we face, we should take it very seriously to study our own hearts, to carefully engage, to look at our speech, to look at the truthfulness of our ways, and to remember that many eyes are watching you. With these prayers in mind, let us read Proverbs 4:23. And again, just another statement. Most of what you will hear really are from John Flavel and Charles Bridges. Very little is mine. I have profited greatly from these men and their comments. What they receive from the Lord in His Holy Scripture, they commented on, and we pick up from there and endeavor to live for our Lord. I will read Proverbs 4:23 and the following verses to the end of the chapter. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now before you. Your word has been read, it is in our ears, that we are to keep our heart with all vigilance. We ask you for that portion of your Spirit and that directing of His ways, that we would know these words before us. We would know them in more depth. We would know them and embrace them in our inner man, that our thoughts would be affected, our speech, what we see, and where we walk. All these things would be greatly affected by what we learn from your word today. To advance in this need that we have to guard and keep our own heart, we ask for your help in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have 3 points to make The first one is Foundations. And these I find very interesting in their own right, and at the same time, particularly helpful as we look at keeping the heart. Secondly, we will look at actions that we can take. We'll give it in summary form, and then give specific actions as well. And then thirdly, I'd like to look at the reality of what we will face as we seek to keep our heart. So foundations, actions, and reality. The foundations of keeping our heart, I have five words for you. So this is going to be a note taker's dream. Five words for you. First of all, how do we define the word heart? What do we mean when we say heart? We know it's generally the inner part of a person. We know physically that you damage the heart, you've taken a damage that can affect the entire system. The scriptures look at the word heart, and this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's a very helpful one for our study at hand. The heart is understanding. This is how the scriptures define it in Romans 1:21. It says, their foolish hearts were darkened. Talks about their mental process, what they know, the understanding that they have of God's law. And in this particular case, it's darkened because they neglect God's law. They don't understand the impact of it, the need for it. It's also defined, interesting enough, I perhaps find this is the most interesting one, the heart is defined as memory. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart. And very much engaged with the heart is the things that we remember in our understanding, the things that we remember at the core of our being. And we have a place for scripture memory. We have a place for the repeated fellowship, repeated proclamation of God's word, largely for memory. The heart is also defined as conscience. 1 John 3:20 tells us that even if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. And so these three aspects, particularly the heart, is what we will seek to keep with all vigilance. It's understanding, memory, and conscience. Secondly, we are in an amazing change state. So second word is changed. And there's something amazing and something difficult about the heart that is within us. Interesting, Charles Bridges and John Flavelle were contemporaries. Their lives overlapped about 42 years. Charles Bridges born, 1797, and almost to the 1900s. They both quote this next line, and I believe that Charles Bridges had an exposition on it, and I believe John Flavelle picked it up. We are the happy recipients of it today. The heart of man is the worst part before regeneration and his best part afterwards. It is the seat of principles and fountain of actions. And they have a corollary to it as well, that the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. Have we not felt that in our own frame, to keep our heart with God, ongoing, enduring in that action, becomes very difficult. So it's amazing the heart has changed, the worst part of us before conversion and the best part of us after, and yet difficulty to win it before and difficulty to keep that communion with God after. Third word as a foundational truth for keeping our hearts is that we are urged, we are emphatically pressed to keep our heart. We're urged to perform this duty, Proverbs says, with all vigilance. I believe your King James will say all diligence, the effort put forth. And the Hebrew is very emphatic. It really is keeping with all keeping. And it has the idea of setting a double guard at the door to keep your heart. To make sure if one fails, there's another one there to protect and to keep and to guard. And so we see that we are urged in this duty and this blessing, in this excellent instruction, to keep our heart with all vigilance. Fourthly, though we have a definition And though we see this amazing change, and though we are urged to do so, we are yet still insufficient. Our fourth word is insufficient in ourselves. We still need help in keeping our heart. We do not imply that we have a sufficiency or ability of ourselves to fully keep our heart. The heart is amazingly deep. The heart is this mystery that we carry around within us that is far deeper than we find on first examination. And we are simply insufficient in ourselves to reach that depth. Bless the Lord that we are not left to ourselves. The unbeliever has no power to guard his heart. The believer has some power by virtue of being a new creature with a new nature, but he is still insufficient and requires the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to keep his own heart. Conscious faith commits the keeping of the heart to a faithful Creator. So this is very much in line with sanctification, isn't it? That cooperative effort where we are called to involve and engage ourselves. And the Holy Spirit is our great need as well for actual power to keep the heart. Our efforts are God's instrumentality. Isn't that an interesting combination? Our efforts are God's instrumentality. Our obedience God often uses as a means to exert his power. The image that comes to my mind is that of the leper. Go, show yourself to the priest. If I walk 5 feet, does that mean I have somehow have the capacity to heal leprosy from a body? No, but in that obedience to the command of Christ, in that means God uses it as an instrument to pour out his power on that leper and to cleanse him. And so we have that mixture of both involving, engaging ourselves, cooperative, and yet insufficient in ourselves. And in fact, the weight of power to walk and the weight of power to cleanse a body aren't even on the same level. But they are joined. Obedience and the fulfillment of that blessing are nonetheless walking hand in hand. Fifth foundational word is motivation. Why would we be motivated to keep our heart? Especially if we dive into it and we find that it's difficult. What is a motivation that will keep us moving forward? And the reason for the motive of this duty is very forcible and weighty. The verse tells us, "For from it flow the springs of life." Nothing less than life itself is being brought forth by keeping our heart. If you think about it, the heart is kind of like headquarters. And your hands, your speech, your feet really are the foot soldiers that take the action of headquarters. And if your heart be poisoned, if your heart be darkened, then your hands and your speech and your feet can only do those things that are darkened and corrupt. Slaughtered like a recipe. If you start a recipe and you're making cookies and you put in a cup of salt rather than a cup of sugar, there's no way you're coming back from that, right? You need a full dump and a full restart to make those cookies ever edible. And it's so the heart is a headquarters, and if it is be poisoned, if it is not kept, if it is not guarded, then everything that flows from it is going to be tainted with the same. Our motivation is that keeping and rightly managing the heart in every kind of condition is the great business of the Christian's life. It's our bread and butter as believers to keep our heart. So those are some foundational issues, the definition, the change we have undergone, how it's urged, our own insufficiency, and yet moving forward, marching forward, and motivation. Secondly, we will look at actions to keep our heart. And I'd like to give a summary and then dive into specific things that we can do. But the overall actions to keep our heart, what is the goal in mind? What's the road sign, the finish line that we are hoping to reach? It's simply to improve and preserve our heart. To keep the heart is to carefully preserve it from sin, which disorders the heart. and maintain that spiritual and gracious disposition that fits it for a life of communion with God. So we improve our heart's communion with God to maintain it. At the same time, we keep our heart so that we will be on guard against temptation. And that's, again, doesn't it come through? That is the bread and butter of the Christian's walk. How can I keep from sin, and how can I remain in communion with God? A wonderful statement. I think I'd like to write this out. It's almost a dictionary definition, but it gives the sense of effort involved, the means that are used, and the goals that we seek. Keeping the heart should be understood as the diligent and constant use and improvement of all holy means and duties to preserve the soul from sin and maintain its sweet and free communion with God. And so we have the effort in that it's the diligent and constant use and improvement. We have the means. It employs all holy means and duties. Our being here today, is it not a great means of our advancement, our fellowship, hearing the word of God, taking this time away from the worldly pursuits that we need to engage in? We need to work. We need to do those things in the week. But we have a particular duty and means today that raises the Lord's day above other days. And then the goals, it's to preserve the soul from sin and to maintain its sweet and free communion with God. I love some of the Puritan phrases, the sweet and free communion. These are delights of the soul. And so that's a summary, 6 specific actions. So I had 5 words for you under foundation. I have 6 words for you under actions. And the first one is to observe. Frequently observe the frame of your heart. And this one particularly hit me this last week as I sought to employ these very actions. There are many inroads of sin to the heart. You sit down and consider the way that sin wants to enter in. It is actually amazing. You think of the eye gate, okay? Very prominent, the eye gate. We have so many things flashing before us that are driving to get in, that can be an entry of sin. It needs to be kept. It needs to be guarded. We have the ears, the things that we hear. We come to those things that are of the mind, the security. What about riches and provision and security? These are things we long for. We long to be established in them, and they can become a means by which many have entered into sin because of that desire for security, for pleasure. We don't have to go far to know the world is advertising the great pleasures we can have while not advertising the cost that brings. We can have a concern for reputation. It's another part of the heart that to look good before others, we can do sinful things. If that is not guarded on the heart and we have a wrong regard for reputation, that becomes something we need to guard. And so just this whole idea of observing, these all come from observation, ease. We desire ease. What cost does that come at in our spiritual walk, our spiritual life? And so first action, to observe. We must know our heart to keep our heart. We have to know what our heart is about. Here's a little, I don't know if you ever remember the aftershave commercial, Aqua Velva, where he slaps himself and screams. Here's a little slap in our face, which I think does good for my own soul. To not know your own heart is to be a fool at best. If you don't know your own heart, you don't know the way that sins can get in, you don't know your proclivity for certain avenues of desire, then your hands are going to move, your mouth is going to speak, and your feet are going to walk as a fool walks, without principle, without understanding. Thank you. I forget who that was. It's Charles or it's John. But I thank them for that statement. If we do not know our weak points of our own heart, we should at least know that Satan does. He has been studying a long time. He is masterful. He is intelligent. He is powerful. He forms culture by influence. And if we don't know the weakness of our own soul and our own heart, know that he does. Secondly, humble is the word. Deeply humble yourself in keeping your heart. Humble yourself for heart evils and disorders. See, a natural product of observing would be able to see the weak places. Now use those weak places effectively to increase your humility, to show how humble you are, to show how needy you are, to cherish a dependence and a needfulness upon God. Amazingly, and in fact, I'm reminded this last week, hearing someone's testimony. And she said, when I first came to Christ, I didn't have an awareness of my sin. And I was thinking, hey, that's like me. I walked the aisle for all the good things I was going to get added to my life for becoming a Christian. And I have found it actually easier over the years to cultivate a dependent spirit. Now, isn't that strange? Isn't it strange that as an older Christian, you would be more sensible of your dependence on God? You'd think as a babe, you would have a greater sense of dependence, but I found that was actually lacking. And as an older Christian, I have a greater sense, actually, of dependence. And I've been reading this book, unrelated completely, about surviving. It's about who lives, who dies, and why. And it's basically risk management for various situations. And he was describing soldiers. And he said, it's the green soldier, the new guy, who says, that's not going to happen to me. It's the veteran soldier that says, oh, it can happen to me, and I had better be very careful. And I think there is a parallel in the Christian walk, that our sense of dependence, our ability to bring ourselves to a place of humility, is actually easier because we see how others have fallen, and we know we can too. Isn't that the sense on the congregation when there's a church discipline? Oh, but for the grace of God, that would be me. I could fall into the same thing. It hits us, it strikes us. And so this aspect of humbling ourselves is not only gets us to the place where we are advancing as Christians, but as an advanced Christian, it also is more prominent. It's the cherishing of a humble and dependent spirit. Third word for a specific action is praying. When sin has defiled us and it has disordered our heart, we should offer earnest supplication and immediate prayers for heart purifying and sanctifying grace. When you find yourself in sin, run to prayer. And again, in my early days as a believer, I would fall into sin, and I would make myself feel miserable for a couple days so that I really built up enough sense and motivation not to do that sin again. And what it means is I was waiting, and I've heard that's called a form of Protestant penance, by the way. You beat yourself up until you feel like you're going to actually be able to advance in a holy life. And it's a trap. It's wrong. I love the word here. I can't remember when it happened. It was probably my first 7 years of Christian life. But I can remember it like it was yesterday when it dawned on me that I have sinned, and to do anything other in this moment than go and ask for forgiveness and be reconciled to my God would not be of faith. And then my brain at the time said, no, you can't do that. You can't sin and just immediately get off the hook. That's not right. Well, my brain needed to be sanctified. When we sin, and I love the way he puts it, we should offer earnest supplications and immediate prayers for heart purifying and sanctifying grace. Run in prayer. This is how we keep our heart. Why let your heart wander despondently through enemy territory where it is subject to every other depression and ill? And I mean, run back to Christ. I'm sorry, it's wrong that I did it. And coming back to Christ immediately, quickly, pray. Fourth, and perhaps one of the newest words in the approach here that I would never have come out on my own. Fourth word is vow. Making a vow to keep your heart. You can employ strong vows and bonds upon yourself to walk more faithfully with God. So let's think about this. We should refuse all frivolous vows. You guys like nounal verbs? No Jephthahs, okay? I don't want anybody Jephthahing. Jephthah said, if you give me victory in this battle, the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I will give to you. His daughter walks out of the door of the house. Okay, no jephthahing, no frivolous vows. We should not be making vows for anything that God has not commanded us to do. Right? We should be concerned with vows that they're not frivolous and that they are not simply whimsical or arbitrary, but a vow has to be along the lines of what God commands us to do. Our confession says a vow which is not meant to be made to any creature, but is to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. And so though vow struck me a little odd at first, it began to grow in me, and you realize the important things in life, we do put vows on. When it comes to marriage, we take marriage vows because God commands us to be faithful in marriage, and it's a big task. And we are bringing, and before God, we are making a vow that I will remain faithful to my wife. I will remain faithful. And so when we see something that's important, we do take a vow. We see the place of a vow, and now it's very fitting. It's in line with the commandment of God. It's important that it be carried out. When we have the promises that we make when we become members of this church, it has the form of a vow. Ligonier on their website says, when we come to worship God on Sunday, there is a sense of it in which we are renewing our vow to be his people, to declare him as our king, to reaffirm our loyalty, to proclaim him. When we walk forward and take of the elements, we're making a proclamation, aren't we? And it has the sense of strengthening that vow. So I leave that one to your thinking, but I think there's some power in there. I think it elevates the importance of keeping our heart. What is more important than following Christ loyally? And so we may see a place for a vow in that. Not treating it frivolously, no jephthahing, but along the lines of those things that God has commanded. Fifthly, in a specific action by which we can keep our heart is to be jealous. Does that strike you as an odd word for this case? But to maintain a constant holy jealousy for your own heart. Active jealousy is an excellent preservative against sin. Now, often we hear the word jealous in a very negative context, don't we? In fact, I have found there's a whole list of words that I have come to love after being taught by the world that I should hate them. Because the understanding of that word has changed, the necessity of that word is now present, and the context of that word is also different. Let me give some examples. I was taught the word condescension. Oh, you're just so condescending. Sounds like a real negative mark, right? But when I think of the condescension of God to come to me and give me the gospel, the information of his son, it's glorious, right? The context has changed. God being infinite, coming down to a finite level is nothing other than condescension. And it's of necessity. We cannot rise to the level of the infinite, but he can come down to our... It's a beautiful thing when God condescends. And so now I love the word that the world taught me to hate. The world hates the word pity. Oh, you're not going to pity me. But when the Lord casts his eye of pity upon his people and relieves their suffering, when he grants them yet another judge to pull them out and to fight the Philistines in the book of Judges, it's a compassionate thing that the Lord does. And I have come to love that word pity when it's from him. But a lot of times in common horizontal communications, oh, you don't pity me. No, I'm better than that. Some words the world hates, it's grown for us to love. Someone says, oh, I'm mortified. That person said X, Y, Z, and I'm just mortified. Well, when I know of mortified as a putting off of sin, I'm happy if to any degree of mortification that comes in our life, right? We put off any sin. Colossians 3, it's a joy. It's advancement in the Christian walk. It's less disturbance to the soul. It's a greater sense of assurance and love to Christ. Oh, boy, let's mortify. You know, start raising the flag up for mortify. Submission. We've had recent preaching on submission. and the order it brings to the family, and how that should be enshrouded with loving husbandhood over that, and loving, both are submitting to God over that, and now an order and a beauty and a love and a care and a service to one another are present. Submission in its right terms is such an excellent word. But go out and say the word submission in the workplace today. It's just filled with such negativity. And here we come to the word jealous. Jealous is often another word in the world that, oh, you're so jealous. You can't control that person. You can't make them love you. You just, word jealous is used this way. I remember reading Leon Morris on a commentary in the book of Revelation. And he says, God's love is a jealous love. God's love is a possessive love of his people. When you touch the apple of God's eye, his jealous love strikes out. When you touch the holiness, the ark is about to fall, and ear with disregard, you reach out and touch it. God is jealous for the holiness of his own name. At the root of jealous is a possessive love which God has with his people. It becomes now a beautiful word that God has that kind of love. And often is not our redemption, our chastisement and restoration part of God's jealous love for us as his children. So the fifth word, very powerful word, jealous. We should be jealous over our own hearts. We should seek to protect it, have a possessive love. Let's put up the guards. Let's observe the way sin comes in. Let's pray against sin when it is present. Let's even vow if needful. Lastly, under actions, the sixthly is be mindful. Let us take on that sense of God's presence and set the Lord always before us. To have that mindfulness that we sense his presence and we set it before us. It's a dual action. It's recognizing he is here, and it's particularly setting those things before us to know that we will always be putting him before us. Daily reading is an aspect of this. Private prayer is an aspect of this. Fellowship is certainly an aspect of putting a sense of God's presence before us. There is a poor basis for sensing God's presence. It's called emotion. I feel like God is close to me. And I'm not saying cancel emotion. I am saying when I sing a hymn and I'm reveling in the truths that are there, and God is here and he's great Jehovah is going to be leading us as we go into a new year, there's emotion there. Oh, you guys know me. I'm probably the most cryingest preacher you got here. So emotion, I'm not canceling, but it can be a poor means to sensing God's presence. There is a better one out there. And better than emotion is promise. To stand upon that rock of Christ and know the promise that he is close. Know the promise that I will never leave you or forsake you. To know the promise. See, that is where emotion can be a fair weather friend in sensing God's presence. Promise is a rock you can stand on. I feel miserable. I feel sick. I feel like I sprained my leg and I don't even know what to do. Sprained my ankle. I don't even know what to do with myself. And yet God is constantly present through all of that. And so I'm not canceling emotion, but I am saying promise is an exceedingly better, and John and Charles, they're the guys that gave me this idea. Promise is an exceedingly better basis to sense and set God's presence before you. So we've looked at foundational issues. We've looked at actions. Thirdly, the reality of keeping our heart. First thing is, three words for you. First of all, it's hard. The heart is a deep matter. You have to plow deep. It takes strength. It takes guts. It takes insight. You have to ready yourself and apply yourself for some deep plowing when it comes to the heart. It's hard. Heart work is the hardest work indeed. You know, it doesn't take much effort to shuffle through religious duties with a loose and careless spirit. But to tie up your loose and vain thoughts, now that's real work. To try and capture and guard and keep your thoughts from going in areas it shouldn't, whether it's just simply frivolous or it's simply wrong and evil, it's hard work. We have to set before ourselves in the Lord a constant and serious attendance upon him. And John Favell says, this is going to cost you. keeping guard is hard work. Secondly, the reality is keeping the heart is constant work. It's not only hard, it's constant. Heart work is a constant work. The keeping of the heart is never done until this life is over. Our labor and this life will end together. And so it's constant. And we need endurance. We need to press on. So not only is it hard, it's constant. This is the reality of keeping our heart. Thirdly and lastly, it is important. The reality is, this is exceedingly important. I've had the benefit of dwelling over these words for the week, and it has slowly come in like the tide to my own thinking. That's right, this is important. Keeping your heart is the Christian's bread and butter. Keeping the heart is the main business of the believer before his God. Heart work is the most important work of a Christian's life. Without this, we are only formalists in religion, and all our professions, gifts, and duties will signify nothing. We need to keep our hearts in communion with God. We need to keep our hearts fighting temptation from sin that comes against us. A final quote that I will leave you with. Keeping the heart, it is for the glory of God. It is for the sincerity of our profession. It's for the beauty of our conversation. It's for the comfort of our very souls. It's the improvement of our graces and the ability to withstand temptation. So in conclusion, may we endeavor to keep our heart, to keep our understanding, our memory, and our conscience with God's help, to improve and preserve communion with God and fight sin, all the while realizing it's hard and constant and important. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that puts before us this great duty of keeping our heart. How glorious are the outcomes, and how we need to renew that sense that we should be keeping our hearts and endeavoring after communion with you, that sweet and free communion, all the while observing our hearts for the potential avenues of sin, that we may fight sin, we may fight that disorderedness, we may fight that lack of assurance, we may fight all those ills that proceed. To take in poison affects us in so many ways. Help us to keep our heart, that we may have it in the love of God, that we may enjoy that health, that we may enjoy that communion with you. This is why we were made. This is what our goal is. It's our heart desire. And so we ask that you remove those things that disrupt it. Aid us by your Spirit, we pray, to keep our hearts. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.